Thank you. Please be seated. There's a story told about a man who was sort of the town rascal, and it came time when he had to have major surgery in a hospital. When he came out from under the anesthetic, he noticed that the blinds in his room had been pulled. He could no longer look outside, and he wasn't quite sure why. So he complained to the nurse that the blinds had been pulled, and he asked why they had been drawn in the first place. The nurse said, "Oh, calm down. There's a big fire burning across the street. We didn't want you to come to and think that the operation was a failure." What is the thing that you think of first when you think of hell? Well, for most of us, we probably associate with it fire. Jesus, in fact, said that it is a place of fire, a place of tremendous heat. In Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 43, he said, "If your hand offends you, cut it off. It would be better to go through life with only one hand than having two hands to be cast into hell, into Gehenna, the fire which shall never be quenched, where the worm never dies, the body never is destroyed, and the fire never is quenched. And if your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better to enter into life only having one foot, or to be halt or lame, rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm never dies, the body is never destroyed, and the fire is never quenched. And if your eye leads you into sin and offends you, it's better to pluck it out and go through life with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into Gehenna, hell, the place of eternal fire, where the worm never dies, and the fire is never quenched." It's a place of fire, a place of heat. It's also a place of darkness. We associate darkness with hell, or hell with a place of darkness. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "But I say to you, the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I remember hearing one time about an evangelist who was speaking on that, and later a woman came to him and said, "But sir, I have no teeth." And he says, "Madam, you won't need any teeth. Teeth will be provided." Hell is a place of heat. It's a place of darkness. Now with that in mind, what is the first thing you think about when you think about heaven? Well, for some of you who perhaps have just recently lost a loved one to death, the greatest thing about heaven is there will be no more death. For others of you who are constantly in pain, the greatest thought about heaven may be there will be no more pain. For others of you who have suffered due to life's ups and downs in recent days, and you've shed many tears, cried buckets, the great thing about heaven will be there will be no more sorrow nor crying. For others of you, you're perhaps enthralled with the beauty of that city. You may not live in such a beautiful place, and you're looking forward to that city, and many of our songs are written with the beauty of heaven in mind. For some of us who have recently knocked our wheels out of line with all the potholes in San Antonio streets, the greatest thing about heaven may be that street of gold. Not the gold, but the fact the street won't have any potholes in it. Well, we could go on and on. If I was to ask you, what's the greatest thing about heaven, what would you say to me? The greatest thing about heaven is right here in the text before us. John has literally saved the best for last. He tells us that the greatest thing about heaven is the fact that it will be lighted up by the glory of God and of the Lamb. They will furnish the light. There will be no need for the sun any longer, no need for the moon, no longer any need for the stars, because there will be no night there. But the glory of God and of the Lamb are going to lighten up that city with a light that is so radiant and brilliant and so beautiful. The greatest thing about heaven is the fact that the Lord God Himself is going to be there. All of these other things are simply secondary in view of the fact that our God and the Lamb will be there. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of what John is saying in this passage. I want you to see, first of all, what John doesn't see, the things that are noticeably absent in this new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the things that are than present. Notice he draws our attention to the fact that there's no temple in it in verse 22. No temple. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was that which was constructed in order that it might serve to the people of Israel as a visible manifestation of the symbolic presence of God on earth. And that tabernacle was to be a continuous reminder that God was present among His people. Later on in the Old Testament, the temple served the very same purpose. Then in the New Testament, there is a radical change in theology. No longer is it the temple that is made by human hands, as it was in the Old Testament, but now the individual believer and the Church of Jesus Christ corporately, the body of Christ, now serve as the temple of God. In fact, Paul reminds us of that in his epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, to the entire church at Corinth, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys this temple or defiles this temple, God is going to destroy him. He's speaking of all of the divisions and schisms that existed in the church. And he said, if you're intent on destroying the church, just remember God is going to destroy you. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, he says to the individual believers at Corinth, and listen closely to this, he says, flee sexual immorality. He singles out sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality, because every sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but he who commits sin with a harlot, he commits sin against his own body. And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? One of the greatest arguments for holiness. One of the greatest reasons for purity is this, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which belong to Him. That's a great argument for holiness, for sexual morality, for purity in life, is the fact that your body and my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What did Paul mean by that? We are representatives of the presence of God on earth. So we're to be holy. No longer is there the need for buildings. In fact, we erroneously sometimes refer to this area right here as the sanctuary. It's only the sanctuary when God's people are in here. When God's people aren't in here, this is not the sanctuary. Your body and the church corporately is God's sanctuary, God's temple. Now, I say all of this to remind you that there's coming a day when no longer will there need be the visible manifestation of God's presence on earth, whether it be in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple or the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because God will be among His people. He will be among His people. The Lord God Himself and the Lamb will be among His people. So we no longer need anything to represent His presence, because He Himself will be there. Now the Lamb also is going to be there. Have you noticed, as I read this, that there are five times that John uses the appellation, the Lamb? Look in verse 22. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Down in verse 23, the Lamb is its light. Over in verse 27, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In verse 1 of chapter 22, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down in verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice each time John reminds us, and of the Lamb. He doesn't want to leave the Lamb out, because the Lamb becomes the focal point in all that John sees in the book of Revelation. The Lamb becomes focal. Now let me review a little bit, because this is the last time in the book of Revelation that John mentions the Lamb. Not the first, but the last. This is a term that's unique to John himself. He refers to Christ as the Lamb more than any other New Testament writer. Lambs, we know, were the Old Testament sacrificial animals, the most prominent among the Old Testament sacrificial animals. The writer of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 reminds us that when the Messiah comes, he will come as one who is oppressed, who opens not his mouth, who will be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he will not open his mouth. And our Lord didn't. He willingly went to the cross as a lamb. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the same writer writes, "On the next day, behold, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Then we jump over to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. John now sees, in verse 6, into heaven, and he sees one standing there as a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns representing his infinite power, and seven eyes representing his omniscience, that he's all-powerful and all-seeing, and yet John sees him as a lamb who had been slain. In chapter 5 and verse 12, he sees this great number, 10,000 times 10,000, all of the angelic hosts and the church of Jesus Christ in his presence around the throne, and they are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing." Chapter 6 and verse 1, it is the Lamb now who opens the first of the seven seals that had sealed that book, and thus begins to pour out God's judgment at the end of this age, opening the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, here we see as though John is sort of in his excitement getting ahead of himself and anticipating this scene in chapter 21 and verse 22 and following, where here in chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, he says, "And I saw one as a lamb who was leading his people and leading them into fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." That's clear back in Revelation 7, verse 16 and 17. Now we come on over to chapter 21 and 22. Now John sees as the focal point the Lamb, the one who had been slain. He becomes the focal point in heaven. Every city sort of has a focal point, doesn't it? San Antonio has the Riverwalk. Tower of the Americas, that's the focal point. You almost associate them along with the Alamo as the focal points in San Antonio. You know what the focal point of the New Jerusalem is going to be? It's not going to be paradise. It's going to be the Lamb. The Lamb becomes the focal point. This Lamb, this meek and mild little Lamb who came the first time to suffer willingly, and comes the second time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to reign, he is the focal point for all eternity in heaven. That's tremendous theology that's given to us by John himself. The most exciting thing about heaven will not be the absence of pain. It will not be the absence of death. It will not be the absence of sorrow and crying. The most exciting thing about heaven is the fact that the Lamb himself will be there. You believe that? It's true. Heaven, I'm going there. Glories untold I'll share. All of these beauties will unfold inside those pearly gates. Jesus and loved ones wait. This is why I want to go. I'll meet my father and my mother, my sister and my brother. All the joys that wait for me. But best of all, the writer says, I'll see my Savior who will share his loving favor. And this is why I want to go. Christ, the Lamb, will be there. Now, the brilliance of the eternal God and the Lamb are going to furnish all the necessary light. The city had no need of the sun, verse 23, or the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Isn't that a beautiful verse? The Lamb is its light. Now, we in our finite minds have great difficulty comprehending how the glory of God and of the Lamb will furnish the necessary light to lighten up the new heavens and the new earth. But let me give you some facts about our universe. You know that our Earth is only one of 9 planets that revolve around the Earth. From Earth to Moon is 250,000 miles. From Earth to the Sun, on the other hand, is 93 million miles. Now, this is the one that really grabs you when you understand it. The Sun is 330,000 times larger than the Earth. Think of that. 330,000 times larger than this great planet Earth. Furthermore, the Sun, even though it's 330,000 times larger than the Earth, the Sun is only one star in a galaxy that has a mass at least 70 billion times that of the Sun. Are you still with me? Only one of a galaxy that has 70 billion times in mass that of the Sun. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, listen to this. Distances become so vast that you can no longer measure outer space in miles, but rather in light years. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second, or 11,160,000 miles per minute. The Sun is 8 light minutes away. There are perhaps 1,000 million galaxies. 1,000 million. I know you're all still with me. I'm excited about it. Andromeda is the nearest galaxy, and it is 1,500,000 light years away from the Earth. In other words, speed traveling, light traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles per second, you multiply that times years, it would take 1,500,000 light years to reach our nearest galaxy. And yet, the Bible tells us over and over, praise Him, sun and moon, Psalm 148, verses 3 and 4. Sun and moon, even you must give praise to the Creator. You praise Him because He is the one who commanded and you were created. That's what the psalmist is saying. Or in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds, notice this in the plural, the worlds, the galaxies, even man back two millennia ago, in the New Testament times, man understood that there were many worlds. By faith we understand that the worlds were all framed by the Word of God. This God who created all that we see and all that our giant telescopes will allow us to see beyond the naked eye, this same God who created all these things is the source of light, and He will become the light in the new city of Jerusalem. Isn't that a wonderful thought when you stop and think about it? His glory will furnish the light. In Psalm 148 and verse 13, speaking of God's creation, let them praise the name of the Lord. His glory is above the earth and the heaven. Man doesn't see that today, but His glory, when you think of all the lights and all the luminaries in outer space, and yet the text says His glory is above the earth and the heaven, and it will be that glory when the new heavens and new earth are created that will be enlightened, or His glory will enlighten the new heavens and the new earth. Now, even the saved Gentiles, notice our text, even the saved Gentiles, those who were kings a while on earth, those who had lots of glory, they're going to bring their glory to Him. And they're going to bring their honor to Him. Twice, in verse 25 and again in chapter 22 and verse 5, it tells us there will be no night there. You know, nights are the worst time for me, are they you? Nights really are the worst time for me. Those are the times when I have my greatest fears. You never have nightmares in the daytime. You may daydream, but you don't have nightmares. Nightmares are for the night. It's during the night we usually fear about the future, and anxiety sometimes grips us and almost renders us helpless. But notice there will be no night there. Isn't that a marvelous thought? No night in the new city. Furthermore, the gates to the city will never be shut. In Mideastern cities, which were surrounded by many times hostile enemies, the gates would be shut at dusk, would not be reopened until dawn the next morning. And the reason for that was to protect the inhabitants of the city. But there will be no need for gates to be shut. We looked at the pearly gates last week, but they'll never be shut. They're simply a thing of beauty. They're not for protection. They'll never need to be shut because all things that are unholy and abominable and a lie are going to be shut outside, according to verse 27. Absolutely nothing that defiles will ever come before your eyes. You won't get sick as you sit down to eat supper, watching the evening news and seeing the decaying bodies in cemeteries, of seeing what crimes, what criminals and what thieves are doing. You won't have to wonder, is he telling the truth or is he lying? Because there will be no liars or lying in this new city. Now the second great feature about this city, and we need to pick up the pace a little bit, is in chapter 2, 22, verses 1 and 2. The paradise of God and of the Lamb. This is the place called paradise. It has the most beautiful park you've ever laid eyes on. Every city has a park, if it's a city. We need parks. Why? For refreshment. For places to go and relax, enjoy yourself. Every city has parks. This new city of Jerusalem is no exception. This park is called Paradise. This was the inspiration for Milton's Paradise Lost in 1667. And then Paradise Regained 4 years later in 1771. Christian classics. Or 1671. And there is a remarkable parallel between these opening verses of chapter 22 and the opening chapters of the book of Genesis regarding paradise. What man has lost at the fall, he now has regained, and indications are that this new paradise far supersedes anything that God had in mind in his original creation prior to the fall. The park or paradise has a river running right through the heart of it. But there's a difference between this river and the San Antonio River, in case you decide you want to stay here. It's a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, unlike anything that you've ever seen. The tree of life is evidently large enough to span the river on both sides. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, man, because of sin, was driven from the garden, and the angels, the cherubim, were stationed to guard the way to the tree of life. Man was forbidden to eat lest he live forever. But now the tree of life is there and it can be partaken of in abundance because man now has eternal life. Other trees bearing all kinds of fruit will be fruit bearing continuously. There's no indication that we'll be eating meat in heaven. So if you'd like to wean yourself early, you can start. But there will be all kinds of fruit, and I find the older I get, the more my system likes fruit and vegetables. And I don't mean by that I'm a vegetarian, please. These will be for the purpose of therapy. The leaves of the trees, notice the latter part of verse 2, were for the healing, the therapy of the nations. There won't be any sickness or any disease. John's already told us that, so this is not for healing for those who are sick. No, it's for therapy, and that's the Greek word. Our English word therapeutic comes from this Greek word. It means this continuing therapy of the Gentiles. They themselves will partake of the fruit and be restored. The third great feature of the New Jerusalem is the servants of God and the Lamb. Look in verses 3 through 5. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought I was supposed to serve him here, and over there I can rest. No, you're going to be serving for all eternity. That's what the Bible tells us. You know why? Because man has been so fashioned in the hands of the Creator that he is only happy with himself when he's serving others. That's right. Your greatest joy in life comes not from getting, but from giving. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Remember that as we approach the end of our relocation project, by the way. It's more blessed to give than it is to... It's a greater blessing. You will be blessed by giving. You will be blessed by serving. Carl Menninger, the noted psychiatrist, I'll never forget one time reading this column, which has now become a famous column, in which he was speaking to a woman who was depressed. And he gave her a little piece of biblical advice. He said, "Lady, go out and find someone who needs you and help that person. That's the best way to overcome depression." And God knows that we function best when we're serving others. So for all eternity, we're going to be able to serve the Lord God Himself and the Lamb. Notice, secondly, we will see His face. This is one of the few times in the Scripture where it says, verse 4, we shall see His face. They shall see His face. Isn't that a marvelous thought? We are going to see His face. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God? It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We're going to see the Lord. Jesus in John chapter 17, I believe it's verse 24, said, "Father, I will that those also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." Many songs have been written. "Someday the silver cords will break," Fanny Crosby, that blind hymn writer, wrote, "and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I awake within the palace of my King, and I shall see Him face to face. And tell the story, saved by grace. And I shall see Him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace." You know what Fanny Crosby said, who was blind from the time she was an infant onward? She said, "If I had one great choice in life and could live my life over, I would choose to live it blind again, so that when I am first given my sight, the very first face that I will see is the face of Jesus Himself. I shall see Him face to face. His name will be on our foreheads, indicating we are forever His, and we shall reign with Him." Does that excite you? That ought to make you want to go to heaven. We shall not only serve Him, but we shall reign with Him. John wants us to see the full cycle. We'll serve Him, but we will reign with Him. We'll be His servants, but we'll be kings as well, reigning with Him. I can't imagine anyone not wanting to go to heaven. There's an old legend about an eagle and a crane. A beautiful eagle came down out of the heavens, lit on the banks of a river where a crane was waiting about seeking snails. The crane asked, "Where are you from?" The eagle said, "I'm from the heavens." "And where is heaven?" said the crane. The eagle said, "Heaven? Have you never heard of heaven? Why, it has gates of pearl and walls made out of all precious stone. The Creator's glory enlightens it. The streets are of pure gold. There's never any night there. A beautiful clear stream with gorgeous trees lining its banks run through the heart of that city." In eloquent terms, the eagle so described that celestial city, but he never aroused the slightest interest on the part of the crane. Finally, the crane asked, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails," the eagle said. "No, of course there are no snails," then said the crane, as it continued its search through the dirty, murky waters along the slimy banks. "Then you can have your heaven. I want snails." Is there a message for humanity, for you? Why continue to scratch with the cranes when you can soar with the eagles? That's the question. A man stepped into an elevator, punched the floor he wanted, turned to the stranger next to him, and he said, "Let me ask you a question. We're on an elevator. We're going up or down. Are you bound for heaven or hell?" Great way to witness, isn't it? The young man was startled. He said, "Well, I don't know." When the elevator reached the desired floor and the door opened, the Christian remained in the elevator for just a moment, and the young man said, "Are you not going to get off at this floor? The door is open." The man hesitated for a moment. He said, "So is the door to heaven." And with that, he walked out. You see, the door to heaven is open today, but it will not always be open. There will come a day when the doors of heaven will be closed. Those 12 pearly gates that surround the city, you'll never be able to enter them. John in chapter 22 says, "Let those who are unholy still be unholy. Those who are holy, let them be holy." There's coming a time when choice can no longer be made, but it can today. Let's bow together in prayer. If you have yet to make that choice to allow Jesus Christ to become your Savior, Why not do it today? I can't imagine anyone not wanting to go to heaven. But as beautiful as heaven is, it's reserved only for those, according to the very last verse of chapter 21, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Would you trust Him this morning? When you trust Him by faith, then your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why don't you this morning allow your name to be written there and recorded with all the other saints, the followers of the Lamb? Do it in these moments. This is our last time we look at heaven as such. Next week we will close our study in the book of Revelation with this reminder, behold, I am coming quickly. Today you have that opportunity. Would you trust Him? Father, I pray that you will take the words of this great portion of your holy word and write them upon our hearts. May we be forever changed. May our focus be upon Christ and upon that eternal city made without human hands. I pray that for those who are right now making that all-important decision to trust Jesus Christ, that you'll seal that decision, write your name on their foreheads, that they may know that they are forever yours. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.